Well, good morning. Glad to see everybody again. Hopefully you had a good Thanksgiving. We had a lavish feast at our place. One quick note, we won't be having the Revelation class tonight, so if you show up, you will be alone, except for the other people who showed up and did not heed my announcement. All right, well, let's pray. Father, I do come before you grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, this is an important message, as I know many of us are bombarded by temptation all the time. Lord, we live in a world where Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and we have the enticements of this world all around us, trying to lure us away from serving you. And Lord, I pray that this message will really strengthen our resolve and give us a way out and a way forward so that we might faithfully serve you. We praise you for the precious example of Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Lord, I pray for anyone right now who is tempted, anyone who is really weighing, doing something that they know is not right, that this message will stay their hand and redirect them towards pursuit of you. I pray that the preaching will be done in a way that is appropriate to the message, that this will be an act of worship. I pray for your Holy Spirit to give me great assistance, and that your Holy Spirit will really just soften the hearts of everyone here, and that we will walk away changed and transformed. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Temple Grandin is a high-functioning autistic who is a professor of agriculture at Colorado State University. She was listed as one of the Time magazine's most 100 influential people because she had a profound effect on agriculture. In fact, she has helped to redesign over half of the slaughterhouses in the U.S. I'm not sure if the Tyson one was redesigned, but her theory is this, that animals feel emotions, they feel fear. And what they have discovered is that when an animal is afraid or is troubled, it emits a hormone that basically taints the meat. And so she has reconfigured these slaughterhouses to make it a very calm and restful place. What they do is they try to take away any distraction, any sudden or loud sounds that might cause them to tense up. They change the floors of the slaughterhouses so that the cattle will not slip and fall and have some sort of traumatic experience on the way to the slaughter. She actually designed these curved corrals that kind of sidewind into the place where they are slaughtered so that when a cow is standing there, the only thing that the cow can see is the backside of the next cow. And they follow their instincts. And they keep on following their instincts until they're placed into a chute and they're squeezed. Somebody comes by with a stun gun and like an ox to the slaughter, they die in a very relaxed and tranquil state. See, that is a very fitting picture of temptation. Satan tries to disarm people so that we walk to our slaughter in a very tranquil state. You think about the foolish young man in Proverbs 7, 21 and 22. How the adulteress, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Now, if some woman or some man were to solicit you to commit adultery with them on the spot, I'm sure most of you, or most of you should, just be appalled by that very suggestion. Get out of town. That's disgusting. Get away from me. But Satan doesn't operate that way, does he? There is a slow and gradual process. You befriend a woman at work who actually reminds you of somebody that you knew in high school. You really enjoy her company, and as you are spending time with her, there's a little comparison going on. Yeah, you know, she has great traits. My wife has great traits. And then, well, my wife, her, you know, she's doing all right. Our relationship is cold and stale. But you put that aside because you really want to bring the gospel to this woman. As you share the gospel, she begins to open up about some things going on in her life, how she's really struggling with her marriage, and one day she just seems extremely sad, and so you offer to take her out to lunch just to cheer her up, spread the love of Jesus. And so as she is talking about her problems, you reach over and you grab her hand and you pray for her. And as you are lifting up her soul to the Lord, you are feeling the current energy flowing from her to you. Well, one day when your spouse is out of town, you just suggest that maybe you ought to get coffee tonight. And so you go over, you knock on the door, and she opens it up, and she tells you, "My husband's out of town." You follow your instincts like an ox to the slaughter. You see, Satan is in the business of getting us to not follow our head, not to follow our wisdom, but to follow our instincts, to do what feels good, to do what will satisfy those urges and those appetites. And that's been one of his chief strategies. And what's interesting is you see Jesus in the crosshairs of this very strategy in Matthew chapter 4. Turn with me. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, this is the first of three temptations, and immediately follows the coronation of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then heaven opens up, a dove descends, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is a test to find out, is Jesus truly God's beloved Son? And what Satan is doing is he is tempting him. He is tempting Jesus to follow his instincts, to follow his appetites, to indulge those urges that are just bubbling up inside of him, trying to dissuade him from obedience to his Father, to disprove that he truly is a beloved Son. And through this all, the main point of this is we see that Jesus is confirmed as a beloved Son, that he is worthy to take the reign of the throne of David and to rule over all Israel. But it's interesting that as he engages in battle with Satan, we gain some insight into temptation. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the setup for the temptation, followed by the anatomy of the first temptation, and then the answer to the temptation. Because frankly, all of us are tempted. Isn't that right? You might be tempted right now. You might be tempted to not pay attention to the sermon. It's a dirty trick, I know. We're all tempted to just do what feels good, what feels natural, to follow our instincts, and that will end in you being led like an ox to the slaughter. So how do you push back against that? That's what we will be delving into today. So let's look at the setup for temptation. Look at verse 3, 16 through 17, immediately preceding this. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, this is the coronation of Jesus. He was baptized by John, and two members of the Trinity, the two other members, the Holy Spirit and God the Father, confirm him as the Messiah. that he is the Christ, he is the beloved Son. The first 30 years of his life are approved by the Father. He has not sinned. He is the beloved Son. He delights in him. This is a high point, is it not? And it's so interesting that often in Scripture we see that right after these high points is a time of testing. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel taking on the prophets of Baal? He drenches his sacrifice with water and makes fun of their pagan deity, calls down for God to answer his prayer. A bolt of lightning just incinerates not only the ox, but the whole altar. And everybody rises up and says, "The Lord, he is God," and they kill all of those prophets of Baal. And then he prays, and God breaks a 3-year drought by sending in a rain cloud. And he's thinking, this is it. The northern tribes are going to repent of their sins, but they don't. Ahab hardens his heart, and he runs off to the desert for a time of testing. But there's a purpose for this, just like there is a purpose for Jesus. After this grand coronation, after this lofty high, God is testing him. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now look at this verse. Why did Jesus go into the desert? What does it say? The Spirit led him. And why did the Spirit lead him there? To be tempted by the devil. Now I don't know about you, but this can be kind of confusing, right? Because in James 1:13, doesn't it say, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Well, isn't God tempting him? Well, no, he's not. The Spirit is leading him into the wilderness, but it is Satan who tempts him. Well, couldn't God stop Satan from tempting him? He could. He could. Do you remember the beginning of Job? The beginning of Job is almost like God draws Satan into the trap. He says, "Behold my servant Job, he's a righteous man." Satan takes a bait and says, "Yeah, because you give him everything." What would happen if you take away all of his worldly possessions? What would happen? What would happen if we were to inflict him with some sort of disease, skin for skin, bone for bone? And what does God say? Go ahead. Go ahead and try. Now, we don't have a record of any conversation like that happening here. But you see that the Spirit has taken his beloved Son into the wilderness so that Satan can test, is he truly the beloved Son? Satan is tempting, but God is testing. You see the difference? See, when you tempt someone, you entice them to engage in evil. You solicit them to sin. The goal of the tempter is to make somebody fall, but the goal of a tester is to refine and purify their faith, to prove who they really are. You see, God allows Satan to tempt because he uses his wiles to test. Through this whole thing, Jesus' virtue and his credentials as the King of Israel will be proven to be confirmed. He is the beloved Son whose faith and obedience stands up in the most trying and difficult circumstances. But there's another element here too where God is actually going to be using this event to portray another message. Now, one thing that's really interesting when we look at the first few chapters is that there is an intentional correlation between Jesus and Israel. There's an intentional correlation between Jesus and Israel. We read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And the way that correlates to Jesus is that Jesus and Israel are both known as sons of Yahweh, sons of God. And what you see is a contrast, whereas Israel failed, Christ succeeded. So just like Israel was brought out of Egypt to establish a covenant, Jesus was brought out of Egypt to establish a covenant. Just like Israel spent 40 years in the desert, Jesus spent 40 days in the desert. There is an intentional correlation. Because what is to be demonstrated is that Jesus is the ideal Israel. That all attention should be focused on him. And as you keep on reading through this whole temptation, what you find is that all of the tests which Jesus faces are the same test which Israel faced in the wilderness. And Jesus actually uses the same lessons and the same answers which Israel should have learned and applies it to his own situation. Remember how the Israelites were grumbling and complaining that God led them into the desert to die. And in their hunger for food, they were complaining and whining. Well, here's Jesus starving in the desert. And what does he say? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. When the Israelites were at the waters of Massa and they noticed that it was bitter, they accused God. They said, God, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to kill us? Did you save our lives so you could slaughter us later? They're putting him into the dust. If you love this God, you would do what we want you to do. But Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. While on Mount Sinai, Moses was making a covenant with Yahweh. And what were they doing? Where is this Moses? And they crafted a golden calf, started worshiping idols. But what does Jesus say? Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's applying all the lessons that Israel should have learned in the desert to himself. Where they failed, he is succeeding. And what he's doing is he's demonstrating that he is the ideal Israel. Israel no longer has the mediating presence of God within them that is now found in Jesus. You don't look to Israel for salvation, you look to Jesus. And him remaining in the desert for 40 days was critical to convey that theological message. There was a good purpose for his suffering. There's a good purpose for his temptation. Now, we shouldn't walk into temptation. You shouldn't walk into a situation that you shouldn't. You shouldn't walk into a frat party or sorority party and say, Lord, make me stronger. God says, deliver us. The Lord says, deliver us from temptation. But there are some times when the temptation will just come, even though you don't ask for it. And what we see here is that Jesus didn't necessarily ask for temptation, but God led him into temptation. He allowed Satan to tempt him because what God was doing was he was going to accomplish a work through that temptation. He was testing Jesus. He was confirming who he really is. So Christian, there are times when you will be tempted, but you know what? God is sovereign over the tempter. You are not being tempted by anything that you cannot manage because God will not allow that to be so. He'll always give you a way of escape. And while you are being tempted, it is an opportunity to prove your faith. It's an opportunity for you to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James 1, 2 through 3. And that is precious and confirming. God is sovereign over your temptations, and he doesn't leave you hung out to dry. He actually gives you insight as to how to deal with the temptation because he goes into the anatomy of the temptation. Look at verse 3. This is our second point, the anatomy of the temptation. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, this is the first of three temptations, and this conversation occurs after 40 days of fasting. Now, in this situation, you have Jesus, who is in the wilderness. He's not fasting in the Hyatt. He's fasting in the wilderness, living in open exposure. He is probably drinking water. He probably has some water supply because he's hungry, not thirsty. But what happens when a man goes 40 days without eating? Especially in that society where the only people who had an extra layer of fat were the wealthy. In this case, his body would try to protect his organs by burning his muscles for energy. This would cause weakness and fatigue. His autoimmune system would be susceptible to all kinds of infections. You have diarrhea and other things that would come over him. When he moved his joints, they would ache. In fact, he was so weak at that at the end of this trial, he didn't just march out of the wilderness, go to McDonald's and order a milkshake. Angels had to nurse him back to health. So here he is weak, he is famished, he is hungry. I doubt that there's anyone in this room who has really experienced hunger. And even hunger of the hopeless kind. I mean, we might fast, but you always know that at any point in time, blood sugar gets low, just go into the fridge, drink a Slim Fast or whatever. And this is when Satan moves in for the kill. He says this: if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, this little statement actually points to three realities of temptation. Number one is temptation preys upon our appetite. Isn't it interesting that after 40 days of fasting, Satan basically offers bread? If you're the Son of God, just take one of these rocks here and make them a savory, succulent piece of bread. Turn the sand into butter, and you got yourself a great meal, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, why don't you do these things? You see what he's appealing? He's appealing to instinct. He's appealing to appetite. He's appealing to something that's not necessarily sinful. I mean, is eating wrong? Is sleeping wrong? I mean, all that stuff is good, right? In the right context. But in this case, we've established it is critical for Jesus to fast the full 40 days to submit to his Father's will, to prove that he is the true Israel, that he is truly the beloved Son. For him, it would be sin to eat. You see, and all of us have these urges that are innate within us, don't we? You look at eating. I mean, eating is something we need to do. You can say, I have an eating addiction. I need to eat to survive. I go through withdrawal if I don't eat. The Jews in the wilderness, we read the following, that their desire to eat that good thing which God gave them can turn into a bad thing when it causes them to rebel against God. In Exodus 16, 2 and 3, we read this: and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Grumbling and complaining in their desire to satisfy and appease their appetite, they raged against God. They refused to honor God with their desire. You look at sleep. Sleep's a good thing, right? I sleep every night. At least I try to. Some nights better than others. But there are times when sleeping can be a sin. You look at Matthew 26, 37 through 38. And Jesus, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He's telling his inner circle, listen, I am in anguish. This is going to be the most difficult day of my life. This is the most difficult day anybody will ever experience. Keep watch, stay awake, pray for me. And you can just imagine the disciples, okay, I'm going to pray with my eyes closed, on my knees, leaning against a rock. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? They were overcome by their sleep. They could not submit that instinct and that appetite for rest to the Lord. You look at the sexual temptation, something that's innate, that's born within us, because God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. Sexual attraction is a good thing. It is a blessing from God. But we learn in 1 Corinthians 7:5, that husbands and wives should not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Notice how Satan is tempting someone and tempting them by appealing to their sexual appetite. And you have to be blind not to see that in this culture. You see it all over the Bible where God has given a sexual appetite to people, but Satan is twisting and perverting it and using it to draw people away so that they submit to their desires and their instincts, and they're led like an ox to the slaughter. But Jesus needed rest, and he rested. He needed food, and he was fed. But there are times in our lives where we cannot simultaneously satisfy our urges and honor God at the same time. I look at my son, Jake. He has a personality change when he is hungry. He comes into the kitchen and he oversees the food preparation. And if you leave before feeding him, he panics. But then he increases blood sugar and he's a different person. At this point in time, he's mastered by his appetites. You look at the desire to nap and the desire to sleep. You know what? But there are times where it's good to satisfy those urges. If you're hungry, by all means, eat. If you're snapping at the children, eat a granola bar. You might feel better. Do you know what I'm saying? There are times where that is necessary. But there's other times where indulging that appetite, you cannot do that and honor God at the same time. For you parents with young kids, you go to sleep at night, you have a big meeting tomorrow. You have to be at the office at 8 o'clock. This meeting will make or break the company. 1 o'clock rolls around, and you hear the, your spouse is unresponsive. You can't sleep through it. You go downstairs and you find that your 3.5-year-old went potty, but not in the potty. In fact, in her panic, went all over the bathroom. I mean, you can't walk away from this one and hope your spouse cleans it up. I mean, you get the towels, you clean it up, you Lysol it, and then after a half hour of cleaning and another half hour of consoling, you tumble into bed when, boom, God decides to send a thunderstorm. And you're awake all night thinking, this can't be happening. There is no way this should be happening. And you think about your spouse just lying there, sleeping like nothing's ever happening. And then the alarm goes off and you have to get out of bed. What do? Do you satisfy your desire to sleep? Or do you honor God by keeping your commitment? What happens if that urge comes on and your spouse is out of town on a business trip? Or you're out of town on a business trip? You have to honor God instead of appease that urge. You see, you look at Jesus. He was experiencing the pangs of hunger, and he had a choice to make. Do I honor God or satisfy my urge? Do I please God, prove myself to be the son in whom he delights, or do I feed my appetite? Do I show myself to be the ideal Israel, the faithful son of God, or do I follow my instincts? And he chose to honor God. But there's another temptation that's kind of built into this, because Satan is almost reasoning with him, okay? He says, if you are the beloved son. See, he goes beyond just appealing to his instincts. He actually appeals to his identity here, doesn't he? See, this is the second aspect of temptation, is temptation often challenges our identity. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus is the obedient son of the Father, but you see the insinuation here. Satan is saying, okay, Jesus, you're the King of Kings. You're the Prince of the Universe. You look at all the kings out there. They're living in palaces. They're having people fan them. They just pull, you know, open their mouth and some woman feeds some grapes. That should be you. You deserve better than that, Jesus. Go ahead, use that power. Go ahead, turn it into bread. You're the beloved Son of God. You are the Son of God. Act like it, my friend. Come on, get with it. He's challenging his identity. See, that's one of the temptations that God, or sorry, that Satan uses, is to challenge our identity, to shape our identity, so that we believe that who we are must be fulfilled by what we do. Now, in my ministry experience, I've had the privilege of working with many young men who struggle with same-sex attraction. And what's unique about that temptation is people don't walk around identifying with just any sin, but somebody who struggles with homosexuality has whispering into their ear, you are a homosexual. That is how God made you. Indulge. Be who you are. There's an identity crisis, isn't it? I have to be who I am. I have to be true to myself. I have to follow these desires. They are created by God. And what they're doing is they're altering themselves so that the only way out is to indulge their instincts, because that's just who they are. On a more subtle level, we might tempt ourselves with, you deserve a break today. You've been good. You've been good. You know what? God will understand. You've served him so faithfully. And do you see the slight distinction here? What's happening is Satan is saying, you've done a lot for God. Now it's time for God to understand. God won't care. I mean, you can do what you want. You can become the God of your own life. He doesn't say, if you're the Son of God, but I mean, if you're really a favored one and God really loves you and blesses you, and if he really wants you to be happy, then go ahead, do what makes you happy. Go ahead. It's who you are. It's an identity crisis. The third temptation is that we're often tempted to use ungodly means to satisfy God-given urges. Is it wrong for Jesus to eat? Absolutely not. We have many accounts of him eating. Is it wrong for him to turn stones into bread? No. When he fed the 5,000, boom, he made it, and he ate it. But it's wrong in this context. It's wrong because for him to turn the stone into bread, he would be short-circuiting the trial which God is allowing him to endure, to prove that he is a beloved son, and to prove that he is the faithful son, the ideal of Israel. For him to quit now would be like dropping out of a marathon after running 25 miles. He's almost across the finish line. And frankly, many of us are tempted to cut short our temptation. And do you know how you can get around being tempted? There's really two ways to overcome temptation in an ungodly way. The first is to just indulge yourself. If you can't beat him, join him. It's Thursday night, this past Thursday night. You had a feast. And this feast was so big, it actually expanded your stomach so that when it's empty, you feel the pangs of hunger. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. And you know that your wife, who worked so hard to make that feast, is planning on that being dinner for the next 7 days. So you know that gluttony is wrong. I mean, if you memorize the verse in Proverbs 23, 20 through 21, which says, be not among the drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. And you're like, okay, don't be a glutton, but that turkey was heavenly. And you open it up, and you see the turkey, and you think, no, I don't want to be a gluttonous eater of meat. So you shift to the pumpkin pie and the marshmallow salad. And you just waft, and you think, no, better not. The kids were counting on eating that pie, but I'm their father. You eat the marshmallow salad, then you eat the pumpkin pie. You discover that the marshmallow salad goes good with the pumpkin pie. And you think, wow, there's some redeeming purpose to this. And you just eat yourself to the fill. Are you tempted anymore after that? Not at all. You have indulged your appetite. No more temptation here. You're not going to be tempted to be a glutton 5 minutes after the act of gluttony, are you? Indulgence. Another way is inoculation. Now, when you inoculate a person, you give them a small dose of the disease to build antibodies so it can fight the larger doses. Now, a lot of times we think that if I just endure small doses of sin, I'll be more capable of fighting it. Now, when I was in Hungary, we had a summer project where we set up a camp at a very popular tourist spot called Lake Balatone. And it was an English camp where many of the high school students and college students would come learn English for a week, and we'd share the gospel with them. And we actually brought in about 50 college students from the States. So it was a great environment. However, 50 yards from the dormitory where we all stayed was a beach. And it was a Hungarian beach. Men and women wore the same swimsuit beach. And it was a place of temptation. And what was interesting was to see the different strategies in fighting it. And one guy had an ingenious idea. What he would do is he would take men on a tour of the beach, point out everything, and say, no big deal. He tried to inoculate them. You know, and frankly, this is my conclusion. Many of you are not tempted by what you should be tempted by. You are not tempted by what really should tempt you because you've seared your conscience. That stuff is no big deal to you because you have been inoculated. You don't feel this kind of temptation because you indulge in very little levels. You fulfill it. You can't relate to this temptation because you always indulge. You are inoculated. And what should bother you doesn't bother you. So those are two ungodly ways of fighting temptation. So how do you fight it? How do you fight it? Well, we see the answer to temptation. Verse 4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, while in the desert, the Israelites complain, they whine, they moan, they challenge God, and they believed that appeasing their appetite and appeasing their hunger was more important than pleasing and honoring God. So how do you fight this? Well, you have to have a firm conviction that honoring God and heeding his word is better than life. You have to see honoring and obeying the word of God as more life-giving, as more fulfilling than bread would be to a starving man. You see, many of us, I would suspect many of you would say, honoring God is a good thing. I agree. Kind of like how garden salad with fat-free Italian dressing is a good thing too. But you want the onion rings, the double deep-fried onion rings with lots and lots of ketchup. That's what you want. There's good for you, and then there's what's really good. You see, the solution to that is to realize that the word of God and honoring God and delighting in God is good for you, and it is good. You look at Psalm 19:7-10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You have to see the Word of God and heeding the Word of God as so fulfilling that temptation is as appealing to you as bobbing for apples in a deep fat fryer. Compared to knowing the joy of the Lord, why would I ever want to do that? It is disgusting because you find so much joy in the Lord. That's the first one. The second one is not to be ruled by your appetites. You see, in Philippians 3, 18 through 19, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So your appetites are good things, but they can't be your God. A little sleep is okay, right? Sleeping in every once in a while is just fine, but we see in Proverbs 6, 10 through 11, "A little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Train your body to get out of bed when the alarm goes off." Is eating food a sin? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Don't be mastered by food. Don't be addicted to your sweet tooth. Feel free to skip dessert. Is sex a sin? Well, Proverbs 7:21-23 says, "With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of the fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." You're in a relationship with someone, you're not married, you want to be close, you need to practice self-control. Even if you are married, you need to practice self-control, especially in your relationship with the opposite sex. You see, a man who cannot control his appetite, a man who can't say no to his instincts, will be enslaved to his instincts. If every time you want to sleep in, you sleep in. If every time you want dessert, you have dessert. When sin solicits you to go ahead and do what feels right and what feels good, you're going to have a harder time saying no. You need to let your body know who's boss. And the final solution to dealing with temptation is to look to Christ. We see in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." I mean, Jesus was tempted as his appetites were raging. That hunger that he felt that might tempt us to complain, he felt for 40 days, and he did not sin. When he needed to stay awake, he stayed awake. The Bible mentions that all should conduct themselves with sexual purity, and no doubt he did. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's Jesus. Did Jesus really feel temptation? I mean, come on. God cannot sin. Well, like I mentioned, many of you don't feel temptation because you cave into it every time. If you really want to feel temptation, you stand firm against it. You take a tall plank and you put it on top of a hill on a windy day facing the wind. And that will feel the full weight of the temptation. But many of us just, and you don't feel it anymore. I mean, Jesus was tempted in every way. He was tempted in every way. He really was tempted. But he was without sin. He was without sin so that he can be the spotless Lamb of God. He was without sin so that he can go to the cross and not have to pay for his sins, but for your sins. He was without sin so that when the wrath of God was poured out on him, he can be a fitting substitute for us so that all who repent and believe in him can have eternal life. And to have eternal life, what you must do is you must submit your whole life to him. You have to follow him in faith, and that will include submitting your appetites to him. See, through Jesus, we learn that man does not live on bread alone, he does not live on sleep alone, and he does not live on sex alone. He lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. May that be your prayer and your driving force as you face temptation this week. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you will help us to really understand that we cannot live on anything but you. Your word is more precious than life. It's more precious than gold. It is like the dripping of honey from the honeycomb. May we take much delight in it. And I pray for anyone here who is tempted, Lord, if they are struggling, I pray that they won't keep it to themselves, that they will confess their sins, that they will go forward and talk to somebody about it. Knowing that we are all on the same side and we want to help each other walk faithfully with you. I just pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.